Sometimes we're told that this is good for the planet, but in reality, the raw materials that is being produced for Teslas and electrical vehicles, the raw materials that are being stolen from Africa. Cobalt is one of the materials they use, and cobalt, it comes from the Congo. Glencore, a European multinational corporation, is one of the many corporations that are responsible for the looting of resources from the continent. Through this process, they damage the environment through blasting and electricity consumption that cobalt mining requires. Not only that, but the carbon dioxide and nitrogen dioxide are highest from cobalt mining. Cobalt mining also uses child slave labor, and under capitalist imperialism, the exploitation of labor and the damage to the climate go hand in hand. And Glencore itself has not only caused damage in the Congo, but has also been accused of causing acid rain in Zambia. And this is exactly what capitalism, colonialism, and imperialism does. It must be understood that climate change is a result of capitalism, colonialism, and imperialism. It is a result of these Western empires which seek to dominate the world. And if we are truly going to stop climate change and truly want to save the planet, we must fight against capitalism, we must fight against imperialism, and we must fight against colonialism, and we must free the land from European domination and control. The self-determination of oppressed people is vital for the survival of the planet. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show, everyone. Thank you for watching. I'm your host, Daniel Aryan. Join us again next week on another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the role and position of family. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the role and position of family in the Islamic lifestyle. The role and the position of family in our life is that the family is a place of peace and family is a place of nurturing and training. Therefore, if we have a good family, if we have good people in our family, if the members of the family are ethically good, socially good, they are well educated, therefore we can see that such families are the place of peace. On top of that, if the family members have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if they are just, if they are against oppression, we can see within the family there is a peace. Within the family, because everyone is connected to God, they have relations with each other because of God, according to the teachings of the Quran, where Quran says, "Walil walidaini ihsana," do good to your parents. Where Quran and the narration says that train your kids in the best way, have mercy upon your kids, have mercy upon the elder ones. So when we look at the family, if there are grandparents, if there are parents, if there are children or grandchildren, there is a peaceful environment within the family. And this is what Islam wants, that Islam talks about peace, and it wants this peace to start from the family, from within the family, and spread in the society, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the role and position of the family, and we said Islam wants the family to be a place of peace so that it can have peace within it and then spread it to the society and become a role model for the others. Therefore, we can see there are many families, for example, the family of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Hazrat Fatima Zahra salamul alayha with their children, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, and Hazrat Zainab, Hazrat Kulsoom. So we can see a lovely family who lived in a peaceful environment. And on top of that, there is another prophecy of family, which is nurturing and training. If the parents are trained and nurtured wellly, then they can train or nurture their kids in the same way. Therefore, it is the duty of the family and not the teachers in the school. It is the duty of family and not someone outside there. It is the responsibility of the family and not the Maulana or the scholar at the mosque or Imam at the mosque to nurture or train kids. The basic training starts from the family. If within family, people take care of what they do, for their actions, for the way they talk, for the way they deal with the others. If they are concerned about the wajibat, which are necessary deeds, if they take care of forbidden things, then obviously in such a family, when a child is being nurtured or trained, he will be trained according to the Islamic teachings. Therefore, in Islamic lifestyle, it is very important to have a good family or to develop an Islamic family, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/EN.
In the limelight. Representative Kevin McCarthy of California, the top House Republican, recently took to social media to warn that Democrats have hatched a dastardly plot. Democrats, he said, want to track every penny you earn so they can then tax you and your family at the maximum possible amount. The article you're about to hear has been published by the New York Times opinion section. The article has been written by Benjamin Applebaum, the lead writer on economics and business for the New York Times editorial board. The piece is titled, "The Rotten Core of the Republican Party." Representative Kevin McCarthy of California, the top House Republican, recently took to social media to warn that Democrats have hatched a dastardly plot. Democrats, he said, want to track every penny you earn so they can tax you and your family at the maximum possible amount. Well, yes, Democrats want Americans to pay the full amount they owe in taxes. What doesn't get enough attention is that many Republicans seem not to agree. Resistance to taxation is the rotten core of the modern Republican Party. Republicans in recent decades have sharply reduced the federal income tax rates imposed on wealthy people and big companies. But their opposition to taxation goes beyond that. They are actively aiding and abetting tax evasion. Republicans have hacked away at funding for the Inland Revenue Service, the IRS, over the past decade, enfeebling the agency. When the rich and powerful open loopholes in the tax code, Republicans reliably fight to keep the loopholes open. Indeed, they valorize Americans who find ways to pay less, a normalization of antisocial behavior that may be even more damaging than their efforts at bureaucratic sabotage. Former President Donald Trump's loud and proud declaration that paying very little in taxes makes me smart was just a more brazen articulation of what has become party orthodoxy. The Democratic proposal targeted by Kevin McCarthy in the video he posted online, he actually calls it un-American, would make it harder for wealthy people to cheat on their taxes. The Internal Revenue Service, the IRS, estimated in 2019 that Americans conceal from taxation more than half of income that is not subject to some form of third-party verification, like a W-2, the form that the government uses to verify ordinary wage income. This blind spot costs the federal government hundreds of billions of dollars in unpaid taxes. In comparison, more than 95% of wage income is reported. Under the current version of the Democrats' plan, which is part of the Biden administration's sweeping Build Back Better legislation, banks would be required to submit annual reports on accounts with total inflows and outflows exceeding $10,000, excluding paychecks and government benefits. The banks would report the total amount deposited in the account and the total amount withdrawn. There would be no reporting of individual transactions. The information would give the Internal Revenue Service, the IRS, a better chance to catch cheaters, and it would provide a salutary reminder for people to pay what they owe. The Biden administration recently cemented an international agreement to establish a 15% global minimum tax on corporate income. The long-sought deal would reduce the incentive for American firms to evade taxation by pretending to generate revenue in low-tax havens like Ireland and roughly half of the islands in the Caribbean, a practice that has become all but business as usual in industries with intangible products like finance, technology, and pharmaceutical research. The minimum corporate tax, like the bank reporting requirement, is not aimed at increasing what is owed. It is aimed at collecting what is owed already. Improving tax collection was another important benefit. Democracy and capitalism rest on a lacework of mutual obligation. People fulfill their own responsibilities because they're confident others will too. Collecting taxes, especially from the rich and powerful, is an affirmation of that faith. Felicia Wong, the president of the Roosevelt Institute, a progressive think tank based in New York, said that the corporate tax agreement, which includes 136 countries, is valuable as a demonstration that governments have the ability to impose their will on multinational corporations in the service of the public interest. A hopeful model for confronting other problems like climate change. It can and should create more faith in governance, she said. Both plans, however, must overcome the united opposition of congressional Republicans. The Republican Party was reborn in the 1970s under the banner of resistance to taxation, led by anti-tax men like Jack Kemp and Ronald Reagan. It remains the party's fixation the one major area of policy on which congressional Republicans were able to agree upon during the Trump administration. By way of ideological justification, Republicans like to talk about liberty, by which they mean a narrow and negative kind of freedom from civic duty and mutual obligation. But the fervent opposition to taxation has always found its deeper wellsprings of motivation in concern about how the money will be spent. In the bellwether case of California, the rise of anti-tax activism was inextricably intertwined with the decline of a white electoral majority. It wasn't a question of whether Americans should ever be required to help one another. The real question was, who would be helped? Opposition to progressive income taxation also draws strength from an imagined democratic ideal in which the people who vote for taxation, pay the taxes, and get the benefits are all one and the same. History tells a very different story, though. From the outset, taxation in the United States was designed as an antidote to inequality. The government initially chose to raise revenue through tariffs, collecting from wealthy merchants. The introduction of a federal income tax in the early 20th century was a different means to the same end. In a historical analysis published last year, a pair of German political scientists, Laura Zielkopf and Hannah Leeser, showed that progressive taxation is a hallmark of democratic governance. Political philosophers have long fretted that democracy allows the poor to plunder the rich. Your opposite has proved more nearly true. Progressive taxation is not a threat to the wealthy. It is a small price to pay for prosperity. Cutting taxes to staff social programs is, by itself, a threat to the sustainability of the American experiment in multicultural democracy. In enabling resistance to lawful taxation, Republicans are engaged in an even more direct assault on democracy. Having failed to constrain government spending through the democratic process, they are seeking to undermine government itself. Representative Kevin McCarthy is right to frame a fairly technical change in tax rules as an issue that goes to the heart of American democracy. Democracies impose higher taxes than other forms of government because democracies are communities of common purpose. We create and maintain our society through our contributions. Or we don't, and things fall apart.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Very warm welcome to the show, The Last Savior. This is your humble host, Zainab Askari. You're listening to us from the IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, we had been talking about the tricks being used by the false claimants of Mehtaviyat, who say that we are Mehti one or the other way, or they say we are some way connected to Mehti. We're analyzing that with Dr. Murtaza Karimi, who is a PhD scholar in Islamic studies. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for being on the show with us. I want you to continue with the tricks. that were being used by these false claimants. We talked about istikhara, a kind of, when a person is confused and he uses this suggestion, he kind of wants answer from Allah, and he uses a technique called istikhara. And that way, this trick is being used as of now, especially in Basra. There's a person innocent people who are troubled enough, or we must say innocent enough, get easily trapped in this trick.
There are a couple of remaining points regarding this first trick. As I mentioned, this group, the followers of this false claimant from Basra, when it comes to knowing whether this person is true or not, they say that istikhara is the way. But when it comes to other issues, even that false claimant himself, he rejects istikhara, and he says that it's not a way to, for example, know whether this meat can be consumed or not. When we analyze the two, we come to this conclusion that to believe in that person is a much more serious issue than eating a piece of meat. But he says that for the first, choosing him as the imam, you can do istikhara, but not for that issue related to fiqh. The other important point, which somehow is funny, is that sometimes many people, they have done istikhara regarding this person. And as we put it, the istikhara is negative. The verse is about like punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about hellfire and so on and so forth.
So are you trying to say that this person who is kind of trying to claim to be Mahdi or to be connected to Imam Mahdi one or the other way, he is telling people like, if you want to believe in me, go and ask Allah.
Yeah.
By a method called istikhara, wherein people, they perform ablution and then they open Quran. If they find some verse answering in yes, and they've kind of take it as yes, Allah is trying to tell me yes, believe in this person.
That's the point. And many people have done istikhara, and the istikhara, the verse was against this person, like the verses about hellfire or the punishments and so on and so forth. Interestingly, he himself, in one of his books, someone sends him a question, and he says that I made istikhara for Ayatollah Khamenei. It was a very good ayah or verse of the Quran. I made it for you. It was a very bad one, a bad punishment. And the answer of this person is that this is because of the fact that you didn't believe in me, and this is the result of your istikhara. Now, the point is that you said that if you want to believe in me, do istikhara. So before that, I do not believe in you. This is the case for all the people.
And this does not make sense at all. Like at times when we want to, for example, if a person wants to go for a surgery and he is really confused, shall I go with this doctor or that doctor? Because this is a serious condition about his life, concerning his life. Mm-hmm. So here, doctor never tells him that, since you do not believe in me, that's why your istikhara did not come up for me. So this is a very nonsense statement used by him.
And even funnier than that is that a person says that I made istikhara about this person, and the result was, وَلَنُذِيقَنَّهُمْ مِنَ الْعَذَابِ الْأَدْنَى. We will make them taste the punishment of the hellfire.
The exact answer.
Yeah, the exact answer. And I told the followers of these false claimants that I made istikhara and this is the result. But they say that no, this is not the true understanding. It means that if you do not follow this false claimant, then you will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So he's kind of trying to, one or the other way, make people believe in his tricks. Just make believe in him, be that by istikhara or by any other way. And those people who came up with negative istikhara, negative answer, he's telling them that, no, you did not believe in me with heart. Mm-hmm. And that's why, Dr. Karimi, we will be talking with you. But here we need to take a short break. We'll be right back, dear listeners. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I can hear your voice like a whisper calling me in the wind.
Morning. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program The Lost Savior. This is your humble host, Zainab Baskari, and we have with us in the studio Dr. Murtaza Karimi, who is talking about the tricks used by the false claimants of Mahdis to claim that they are either they are Imam Mahdi or they are one or the other way connected to Imam Mahdi. And we had been talking about a very interesting point that we have someone as of now claiming to be one or the other way connected to Imam Mahdi, and you know, kind of making people fool by his tricks, telling them that go for istikhara, ask Allah for the answer, and then when they naturally came up with negative answer, he is telling them, since you did not believe in me, that's why your istikhara came up negative. That was very interesting, Dr. Karimi. So what is the next trick this person is using?
To mention one remaining point, I said that the followers of this false claimant, they have referred to one narration in this regard, and it's important for us also to analyze this narration. Let me repeat the narration. A person tells Safwan ibn Yahya, who is one of the famous companions of Imam al-Kazim and Imam al-Rida alayhi as-salam, that how you became assured that the next Imam after Imam al-Kazim alayhi as-salam is Imam Rida alayhi as-salam. And he says that I said a prayer and then I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide me. I made istikhara and the result was that I need to believe in Imam al-Rida alayhi as-salam. So they have mentioned this narration a lot in their books to tell us that, you see, this is a narration which tells us that for an issue like imamate, you can make istikhara. But there are a couple of points regarding this narration. First of all, this narration has been quoted by Sheikh Tusi from a book written by a person who was following a Waqifi school of thought. And we know that the Waqifis, they believed only in seven imams, and they did not believe in Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. So to begin with, the source of this narration is absolutely weak, and we cannot rely on this narration. When it comes to the chain of the narration, more than three people in the chain of the narration, they are either weak or unknown. So we cannot rely on this narration. And the most important point regarding this narration is that the narration is telling us that Safwan ibn Yahya, he made istikhara. But for us, he is not an infallible imam. We are not taking our religion from the companions of the imams. Imagine this is a true narration. So Safwan ibn Yahya, although there are some reasons why Safwan ibn Yahya mentions that, according to some scholars, he was discussing with a Waqafi person. But putting that aside, Safwan ibn Yahya is a companion of the imam. The narration doesn't tell us that his action was confirmed by Imam al-Kazim or Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. So you cannot refer to this narration to come to this conclusion that based on the teachings of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, istikhara is a way for you to know the Imam of your time. No, it was done by a fallible human being and we cannot rely on his action, although the narration is weak as well. So this is the first trick. The next one is related to what we call it dua or prayer. We know that as Muslims, especially as Shias, this is one of the ways for us to communicate.
Stay connected.
Exactly. With Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are many prayers mentioned in our books, especially Sahifa Sajjadiyah, and for our time we have Mafatih al-Jiran and so on and so forth. But sometimes, unfortunately, we have a couple of people, false claimants, they claim that I have a connection to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And then to deceive the people, they claim that I can give you a special du'as and supplications and prayers. And if you do that, your request will be fulfilled and answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And unfortunately, this is a trick and many people are deceived by that. I don't want to mention the name of that person, but he's in our time again, a contemporary false claimant. In his place in the city that he lives, again, he has not too many, but some followers. And for example, he tells a person that his job was bakery, that for your problem, you may recite the verse Noon wal qalam wa ma yasturun. And we know that Noon is the translation of the word bread in Persian language.
Yes.
Because his job was bakery. He made this similarity between the verse.
Oh my God.
And for a person who was suffering from a pain in his ear, he said that recite the verse Al-Udhun Bil-Udhun, and so on and so forth. Many other du'as which were instructed by him to different people. The point is that, first of all, later this person was arrested, and he told the authorities how he tried to deceive the people. There were very interesting interviews with some of the people who followed him. Some of them, they say that we believed in him, we followed his instructions, but because we found that his prayers, they did not have any effect, it made us disappointed of the whole religion.
Oh.
You see, this is a very negative result of that. We need to pay attention to the fact that if you are going to refer to prayers and du'as and supplications, we need to suffice with the one, this is the best example instruction, the ones which are quoted by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. If a person comes to you and tells you that, okay, for this specific request, you need to recite these three verses and then these five lines of prayers, and you do not find any sign of that in the narrations, in the books of supplication, then you should doubt that person. In an individual level, I may recite a couple of chapters and then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for my request. It's different from the time that the person that for this specific problem, like you are suffering from a pain in your ears, so recite these two verses, then these three lines, and so on and so forth.
Your problem will be solved.
Exactly. If you are going to say prayers, supplications, the best way is to act upon the ones which are told to us by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. And if a person comes to you and tells you that, so for these problems you need to recite these verses and these supplications, and there is no sign of such supplications in our books, it is a sign that that person is a false claimant. So this is another trick done by some of the false claimants, and our dear listeners need to be very careful about this trick as well.
That was one again interesting trick, and I was really disappointed by the fact that people who had been following him, they got completely, you know, today they got a negative impact of Islam as well overall. Each and every verse of Quran, each and every supplication has some special great lesson that we need to act upon, basically. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to The Lost Savior from IRIB English Radio. With that note, we end our today's discussion. Next time, we'll be back in this same show with the same expert. Till then, this is Zainab Askar with our whole team saying goodbye.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest road? Please, oh, oh, oh. Please come, please come.
In the limelight.
The report says countries must strengthen climate ambitions after wasting chance to build back better after COVID-19 pandemic. We now present you an article written by Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled, UN Warns World Faces Disastrous 2.7 Degrees Celsius Temperature Rise on current climate plans. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. According to a report from the United Nations, the world is squandering the opportunity to build back better from the COVID-19 pandemic and faces disastrous temperature rises of at least 2.7 degrees Celsius if countries fail to strengthen their climate pledges. On Tuesday, 26th of October, the report was published warning that countries' current pledges would reduce carbon by only about 7.5%. by 2030, far less than the 45% cut scientists say is needed to limit global temperature rises to 1.5 degrees Celsius. The aim of the COP26 summit that opens in Glasgow, Scotland, this Sunday, 31st of October. Antonio Guterres, the United Nations Secretary General, described the findings as a thundering wake-up call to world leaders, while experts called for drastic action against fossil fuel companies. According to the United Nations Emissions Report, which examines the shortfall between countries' intentions and actions needed on the climate, although more than 100 countries have promised to reach net zero emissions around mid-century, this would not be enough to stave off climate disaster. Many of the net zero pledges were found to be vague, and unless accompanied by stringent cuts in emissions this decade, would allow global heating of a potentially catastrophic extent. United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres said, "The heat is on, and as the contents of this report show, the leadership we need is off, far off. Countries are squandering a massive opportunity to invest COVID-19 fiscal and recovery resources in sustainable, cost-saving, planet-saving ways." As world leaders prepare for the COP26 conference in Glasgow, this report is another thundering wake-up call. How many do we need? Inge Andersen, the Executive Director of the United Nations Environment Programme, UNEP, which produced the report, said, "Climate change is no longer a future problem. It is a now problem. To stand a chance of limiting global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius, we have 8 years to almost halve greenhouse gas emissions. 8 years to make the plans, put in place the policies, implement them, and ultimately deliver the cuts. The clock is ticking loudly." The United Nations report found emissions fell by about 5.4% last year during COVID lockdowns, but only about a fifth of the spending on economic recovery was geared to efforts that would cut carbon. The United Nations said this failure to build back better, despite promises by governments around the world, cast doubt on the world's willingness to make the economic shift necessary to tackle the climate crisis. In the run-up to COP26, countries were supposed to submit national plans on emission cuts, called Nationally Determined Contributions, or NDCs, for the next decade, a requirement under the 2015 Paris Climate Accord. But the United Nations Environment Programme report found only half of countries had submitted new NDCs, or Nationally Determined Contributions, with big emitters still to publish their plans, and several governments, including Brazil, Australia and Mexico, had presented weak plans that were no improvement on their 2015 Paris pledges. Joanna Depledge of the Cambridge Centre for Environment, Energy and Natural Resource Governance said, "The picture painted by the report is grim. Less than half of the nationally determined contributions, or NDCs, are genuinely more ambitious than the first round submitted in 2015 or 2016. Joanna Depledge added, "There is an ambition gap between country pledges and the cuts needed to limit temperature rise. And even more troubling is an implementation gap. Many large emitters are not even on track to meet their existing pledges." According to the report, which took into account pledges made before the end of September, longer-term net zero pledges for mid-century have now been adopted by 49 countries as well as the European Union, putting about half of global emissions, half of GDCP, and about a third of the global population under net zero pledges. But Inga Andersen says net zero promises from governments were often vague or ambiguous. She said if these could be made robust and implemented fully, the world could have half a degree Celsius off the projected warming of 2.5 degrees Celsius that the United Nations Environment Programme has predicted. Yoeri Rogel, the Director of Research at Grantham Institute, Imperial College London, says if implemented, current net zero targets would lower temperature predictions for the next century by about 0.5 degrees Celsius, bringing central estimates close to 2 degrees Celsius, yet still not in line with holding global warming well below 2 degrees Celsius, let alone 1.5 degrees Celsius. Yoeri Rogel says, on the other hand, the report also highlights that in many cases, countries' near-term targets are not yet putting emissions a clear track towards achieving their net zero goals. This casts doubt on whether these targets will ever be achieved. Ed Miliband, Britain's Shadow Business Secretary, says, "It's time for the government to start telling the truth about how far away we are from where we need to be in this decisive decade. This report makes clear there can be no shifting of the goalposts from action this decade to targets in the middle of this century. If we follow this course, we will fail to keep global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius and betray future generations." Ed Miliband added, "The window of action is closing, and it is critical that in the budget and the days ahead, the Prime Minister and the government step up to make COP26 the summit of climate delivery, not climate delay." The emissions gap report also highlighted methane, a powerful greenhouse gas that arises from animal husbandry, natural gas extraction and waste. The United States and the European Union and more than 20 other countries have signed a pledge to reduce methane emissions globally by 30% this decade. The United Nations Environment Programme says methane was the second biggest contributor to temperature rises after carbon, and that about 20% of annual methane emissions could be cut at little or no cost, for instance through better management of natural gas drilling, stopping flaring and capping old wells. Miles Allen, a professor of geosystems science at the University of Oxford in England, has championed the idea of forcing fossil fuel companies and other big emitters to pay for the permanent storage of the carbon they emit through a carbon take-back obligation using carbon capture and storage technology. Miles Allen said, "On current progress, we'll close the 2030 emissions gap sometime in the 2080s. There is no appetite for reducing fossil fuel consumption globally at the rate required. The only remaining option is to scale up safe and permanent disposal of carbon dioxide, such as storing it back underground instead of fly-tipping it into the atmosphere."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
If the truth is not clarified today, the place of the oppressors and the oppressed will be changed. December 12, 2021. This is the part of a speech delivered on December 12, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in meeting with a number of nurses and the families of those martyred while working in the health profession.
Zainab alayhi salam, a lady who had lived with dignity from the time she was born and whom everyone had held in high regard from her childhood to her adulthood, was insulted by those thugs and ruffians in the Umayyads' army. But she was patient and did not break down. She showed her patience when faced with the huge responsibility of gathering together the orphaned children and the mourning women. This was a great task. She was able to bring together and take care of tens of women and children who were mourning and injured during the difficult journey. These were some of the tasks carried out by Zainab. She showed a great endurance. Indeed, Zainab al-Kubra was an ocean of patience and tranquility.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
She showed that women can reach this point and this great level of inner spiritual strength. In addition to these, she also nursed God's proof on earth, As-Sajjad alayhi as-salam. This also required patience, but she carried out this task in the best possible way. These were some points about her patience. As for her wisdom, intelligent behavior and mental power, her behavior during her captivity was truly amazing. I believe we should study, deliberate on, write and speak about each and every aspect of this behavior. We should produce artistic works about this because this is not a minor issue. She was also a manifestation of resistance and mental strength in the face of those proud, arrogant rulers. when Ibn Ziyad began to address her with remarks in Kufa and said, "Did you see what happened? Did you see that you have failed?" She replied, "I did not see anything but beauty." This was a slap across the face of the arrogant, malicious man, Ibn Ziyad.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Heavy hits and intense rhythm are immaculately employed here to play an epic melody that tries to induce an image of a hero in the minds of listeners, the image of General Qasem Soleimani. This symphony orchestra is performed in commemoration of the second anniversary of the assassination of former commander of IRGC's Quds Force, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
Tonight's event was an effort to use the beautiful medium of music to describe the character of a legend who is General Soleimani. Art is a universal language and it can easily connect to different nations.
Qasem Soleimani had many characteristics. To understand those features, we need different media and music can better reflect his epic aspect. The aspect that made him risk his life to make our region a safer place to live. So tonight, artists try to play their part in paying him tribute and admire his great character.
The orchestra was performed by the IRIB Symphony Orchestra, which is affiliated to Iran's national television. The pieces were conducted under the baton of Arash Amini, who believes music speaks stronger than words.
The music pieces that were performed tonight have the capacity to be played in different countries. It's music, and music can be understood by anyone, no matter where they come from. So I think it's the best way to acquaint the world with the personality of General Soleimani.
General Soleimani holds a reputation for the fight against terrorism in the region. He's hailed for dislodging Daesh terrorists in Iraq in 2017. This earned him the title of a national hero in Iran. The country is set to hold nationwide commemoration ceremonies on the second anniversary of his assassination, slated for January 3rd, 2022.
There have been many events in the past days in Iran that tried to highlight the importance of General Soleimani's role in Iran and the region. These tunes try to communicate the same messages, except they use a more powerful language that needs no translation, the universal language of music. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Israel captured Syria's Golan Heights in the closing stages of the regime's 1967 war on Arab nations and annexed the occupied territory in 1981 in a move that was not recognized by the international community. The UN Security Council, in its resolution 497, adopted unanimously in December 1981, declared the Israeli decision null and void and without international legal effect. Nonetheless, former U.S. President Donald Trump granted U.S. recognition to Israel's sovereignty over the Syrian territory in 2019. The administration of current President Joe Biden, which remains critical of its predecessor for its unilateral approaches, has not taken any move to reverse the decision. Amid the U.S. blind support, the Israeli premier unveiled a plan on Sunday to double the regime's settler population in the occupied Golan Heights from the current 25,000 with a multi-million dollar plan. The land is rich in water sources. Naftali Bennett said the move has been prompted by the Trump administration's recognition of Israeli sovereignty over the Golan and the Biden administration's indication that it will not soon challenge that decision. Syria has reacted to Israel's decision to expand the number of Jewish settlers in the occupied Golan Heights, calling it a dangerous and unprecedented escalation and a war crime.
Israel continues with its settlement policy and systematic violations, which are war crimes. The Golan Heights is an integral part of Syrian soil, and we will work to return it in full to the homeland by any means permitted by international law.
In the light of the U.S. backing, Israel has also been expanding its settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories, which are illegal under international law. Palestinians believe the U.S. brokered normalization deals between Israel and some Arab states have emboldened the regime to press ahead with its expansionist agenda and land grab policies. But such expansionist policies are just the tip of the iceberg, as acts of violence by Israeli forces and settlers have intensified against Palestinians in the West Bank. That alongside frequent shelling and air raids against the besieged Gaza Strip. The international community has stopped short of taking any practical action in the face of Israel's seizure of Syria's Golan Heights, the occupation of the West Bank, and atrocities against Palestinians as a whole. Israel's aggressive policies will not change the truth that the Golan remains part of Syria, but its fresh expansionist move will create further tensions in a region that has been paying the price of Tel Aviv's destabilization activities.
The United States has approved its biggest defense spending bill in history, allocating $778 billion for the fiscal year 2022. President Joe Biden signed the National Defense Authorization Act into law on Monday following Congress approval. The proposed defense spending is up about 5% compared to the previous year. However, the surprising part of the story is that Congress has allocated about $25 billion more for the military than the Biden administration had requested for. The budget allocates over $740 billion to the Pentagon, while nearly $28 billion would go to the nuclear weapons program. A good portion will be spent on hypersonic weapons and other advanced weaponry, raising the fear of another arms race with Russia. It ensures that the U.S. gives around $3.8 billion to Israel as part of its annual military aid to the regime. But around $7 billion of the hefty defense budget is for what the U.S. calls the Pacific Deterrence Initiative, a plan to strengthen America's presence in the Indo-Pacific region against China. That also means an open call for support for Taiwan, which China regards as its own territory. The budget also envisages $300 million in military aid for Ukraine, which has been a source of tensions between Russia and the U.S.-led Western military alliance, NATO. Many experts believe that Washington's claim of defending Taiwan or Ukraine are just pretexts to make the U.S. military-industrial complex more profitable.
The military-industrial complex in the States, it really controls the economy. This idea that America's trying to defend Taiwan or Ukraine, these are just pretexts for the profits of the military-industrial complex.
According to data released by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute in April, the massive U.S. military budget was by far the largest in the world in 2021. That was more than the budget of 11 other developed and developing countries combined. That despite the fact that COVID-19 forced many countries, such as South Korea and Russia, to shift part of their planned military spending to pandemic response. Critics argue that the unwarranted increase in defense budget could instead be diverted to address more urgent domestic priorities, such as social injustice or fighting against the pandemic. The critics also say that the budget is more than enough to